a Bible this morning? Up here? Okay, anybody else over there? All right. They'll get those Bibles to you. When you get them, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts, chapter 10. The book of Acts, chapter 10. And we went away from Acts for a couple of weeks. Of course, we had Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and we were able to get into the messages concerning them and dealing with those two important days in the life of the believer and in the body, in the world in general. And so now we're going to be back here in Acts chapter 10. And as we do, keep in mind 10 years prior to the events in this chapter, Jesus had told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, go into all the world, preaching the gospel to every creature. And you may wonder what it must have been like for the apostles, for the disciples to hear him say, go into all the world and preach to every creature. Wonder if they could have really thought, did he really mean that? Did he really mean all the world in their own understanding? And how many times I know the Holy Spirit has shown me something in the Word or knocked on the doorpost of my heart and spoken to me to go do something or to be somewhere or whatever the case. And I often wonder, oh, Lord, you really don't mean that, do you? I remember the first time that I read the Scripture says, if you don't forgive your brother, God won't forgive you. The first time I read that, I sat back in my chair and I thought, Lord, you surely don't mean that. I've got to forgive or I won't be forgiven. Well, he does mean that. Believe me. And so here's the disciples hearing Jesus proclaim, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So at this point, they had gone through Jerusalem and Judea, even up into Samaria, as we saw in Acts chapter 8. But they hadn't yet approached the whole world, the world of the Gentiles. They still hadn't entered into that realm at this point. They certainly must have reasoned in their own minds. Surely the Lord couldn't have meant to take the gospel to the Gentiles. For if we consider the Jewish mindset, they considered the Gentiles were created only to serve as fodder for the fires of hell. That's their viewpoint of the Gentiles during these times. So when Jesus spoke of all the world, I'm sure in their mind they must have thought, well, he must have meant the world of the Jews. Just where the Jews were settled in and into their world. I'm sure they were kind of convinced in their own hearts and minds in a sense that that's what he meant. Because we like to take what God says to us and twist it to meet our understanding, don't we? And yet we shouldn't do that. God's ways and his plans are higher than ours are. And so they might have thought this. And so when Jesus spoke of all the world, they may have thought it was just the world of the Jews. So it was at this point that the gospel had not yet been taken to the Gentiles until here in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, where we will see the Lord use Peter. He's going to use Peter, to whom he had entrusted the keys to the kingdom back in Matthew 16. He's going to use Peter to open the door of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. What a glorious thing that is for us sitting here today. And so this chapter is a really an amazing chapter for us and as believers to know that God did open up that door for us. He wasn't a God that was just for the Jew, but for the whole world. So let's pick it up in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. So now, the Italian regiment, it was a band of soldiers, okay? And the Roman army was divided up in legions of 6,000 men, okay? Then, what would happen, the legions were divided in cohorts of 600 men. And then the cohorts were divided up into six groups of 100 men, each overseen by a centurion. So this centurion, Cornelius, was over 100 Roman soldiers. And they were considered essentially the master sergeants. That's what the centurion was. He was a master sergeant of the Roman army. And the centurions would have needed to be brave of heart. They would have had to be brave, bold men. They would have been had to been a men of sound mind. They would have had to make quick, intuitive decisions because they were in charge and overseeing 100 soldiers. That their choices, their decisions would have mattered for death or life in the midst of a battle for these 100 men. So they would have had to been of sound mind. And they must have been strong in discipline. So when we think of Cornelius, those were the physical, the worldly attributes that we see in this man, Cornelius. That he was a brave of heart, a sound of mind, and able to be strong and disciplined. Interestingly, every time a centurion is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always spoken of in a favorable light. Every time a centurion is mentioned. It was a centurion in Luke chapter 7 that caused Jesus to marvel. Remember, it was a centurion. He said, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof," he told Jesus. "Just speak the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus was marveled at the faith of this centurion. This centurion came and I'm not worthy to have you come to my house, Lord. Just say the word. I believe the servant will be healed. So it was there. It was also a centurion in Matthew 27 who, after witnessing the crucifixion and the events following the crucifixion, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God." So we see how God had these centurions, these men of strong mind and discipline and sound mind and brave men in these certain places, and how God used them for his glory. And so here is Cornelius, yet another centurion that God will use in a powerful way as we go through this chapter. So chapter 2, or verse 2 starts out this way. It follows on, he says, "He's a devout man and one who feared God." A devout man and one who feared God. And now the fear of God is an interesting thing, because we can be afraid of certain things. We can be afraid of heights and different things. And the reason that we're afraid of heights is because we think if we fall off down there, it's not going to be good for us. So the fear of God is kind of having that respect or that reverence for the Lord. And so Cornelius had a fear of God in one way. And I think about when I was growing up as a child, I went to Sunday school every weekend. My parents would take me to Sunday school. We went to Sunday school, and I learned a lot of the stories about the Bible. I got water baptized when I was a child, and I thought I was saved because of that. And all these different things and these different stories that I learned growing up in Sunday school, they really instilled within me, I believe, a seed of the fear of God. And what I mean by that, when I stopped going to church at about 14 years old, and I started going my own way and living my life and doing certain things that I probably shouldn't have done, I know I shouldn't have done, it seemed though there was always within me kind of a seed where there was kind of a line that I wouldn't cross that line because of that, I believe, fear of God inside of me that I knew I can't go that far. I probably went too far than I should have many times. But at the same time, there was this place that I knew that I couldn't go. And I believe it was because of a fear of God that was instilled from the Word of God, just the stories of God that I heard as a child. So when it come time when Jesus called me to him, even though I thought I'd been saved from 10 years old, the day I raised my hand at an altar call and said, "Yeah, I can do that. I need that." By the time I put my hand down, I realized, man, I really needed that a long time ago. Because all of a sudden there was a filling inside that I didn't know was empty when Jesus came in. But Cornelius had this fear of God. I believe that that's what the Lord puts in the heart of everybody to a certain degree. To where the Holy Spirit starts to speak to them that then they have that choice, they have that option to receive or reject at that point. And so as we look at Cornelius, the life, we talked about him having a sound mind and being brave of heart and all those things, but I believe there's three important qualities that I want to look at in the life of Cornelius as we go on here. And the first one that we see the faith of Cornelius. He had that fear of the Lord. We see that Cornelius feared God. Yes, although he was a very religious man to a certain degree, I believe he was still a very lost man. He was trying to keep the rules. He was doing what the law had said to as best as he could. He was, we'll see in a moment, that he was a man of prayer. He was a man of almsgiving. But yet, I don't believe at this point he was saved. And then verse 2 goes on. It says, with all his household. Cornelius, and with all his household. So the next thing we see is we see the family of Cornelius, his family members. See, after seeing the vanity and the fallacy of the gods of Rome, Cornelius wanted his family to know the true and living God. He's seen that the gods of Rome really didn't have anything to offer in the long run. And this is amazing because his family had seen Rome. They'd been in Rome, which during that time was considered the Hollywood or the New York City of the day. And yet somehow Cornelius was able to inspire his family into having a fear of God. They had been to the world's view of exciting cities. You know, the world system today, Hollywood or New York City, oh, that's where it's happening. No, it's happening in the body of Christ. And yet Cornelius' family had experienced that, and yet some way, somehow, he had that faith and he had that ability to allow his family to see that they needed to follow after that true living God as he was. And then verse 2 ends up this way, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Again, the third thing we see there is we see the fervency of Cornelius. See, as he went about doing good and praying always, he was doing the best he could under what he knew to do. Under the messages that he had heard, what he'd heard from the law of God. And there, you know, but he was a good man. He was praying always. He was giving alms. He was doing all these things. He was being good. He was a good man. And there are those today who say that even though a person really doesn't know Jesus, as long as he loves God and does good to his fellow man, he'll be okay. That's the idea that the world's philosophy tries to paint. It tries to paint this picture, it's all okay, it doesn't matter, as long as you believe in something, believe in that higher power, and that's good enough, just don't kill anybody and don't murder anything or do this and that, and you'll be okay. The world tries to show us that we don't need Jesus. The world tries to get rid of the cross. But there's no getting rid of the cross. That's where salvation comes from. That's where we need to turn to. See, this account of Cornelius shows that that's the wrong concept. For if all of it took to get into heaven was to somebody love God and his fellow man, God would have said in this verse, there's Cornelius down there. He's a prayer. He's a God-fearer. He's a giver. Just all let him be. But no, what does he do? We're going to see here, he didn't leave Cornelius alone in his own thing. He sends Peter there to tell him more, and we'll see that in a moment. See, God's saying here, instead of saying you just have to be good enough or a good person, he's saying here in Acts 10, we're seeing that there's a seeking Savior that's looking for a seeking sinner. Somebody say, God, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. And that's it. See, so that's what we see here in Cornelius, here in chapter 10. And this comforts me because whether a person lives here in America or whether they're in Israel, in a country dominated by Islam, in the subtropical jungles of South America, or out back in Australia, no matter where they live, this story tells me that God will do whatever it takes to get anyone, anyone who is truly seeking him, he'll get him, that person, pointed in the right direction. If somebody just in their heart cries out, God, are you real? Show me if you're real. The Holy Spirit will start driving and pointing at it. It doesn't matter where you live. There's Christians, praise God, all around this world. And no matter what kind of domination a false religion has on an area, a person can get saved out of that. They can get saved out of that. It doesn't matter where they are, where they're living, whatever kind of false religion they've been deceived by. If they truly seek the Lord, we have a sinner seeking God that's going to seek after them. So verse 3 says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. In other words, what you must do to really be saved is what he's saying. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So why did the Lord send an angel to tell Cornelius to find Peter? Why? Why didn't the angel himself just share the gospel with Cornelius? Why didn't he just share the good news with him? Well, because it's not the job of angels to share the gospel. It's our job. That's our position. That's our place to go and be those messengers of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. See, God could have thundered the gospel from heaven. He could have written it on the wall of Cornelius' home if he so desired. But instead, he's chosen to use you and me as instruments. He's chosen to use us as instruments to tell people his good news, to tell people about the good news of his love. See, and if we ever really get it in our heads and in our hearts that the gospel really is good news, then we won't need classes or motivational seminars on witnessing any longer. Telling people that the Lord loves them. Telling people that every sin they've ever committed, every sin they're committing, everyone they will commit has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, the death on the cross. See, that's not a burden. That shouldn't be a burden to us to go and tell people that good news. And that is good news, and it shouldn't be a burden. It's a privilege. It's a privilege for us to share that with people. Now, on the other side of that, talking about religion as a pain. Trying to tell somebody, yeah, you know what, you need to come to church and do this. You need to pay this. You need to wear this, and you need to do this. And, oh, you know, you got all of this do's and don'ts in religion. That's a pain. Trying to get somebody to succumb to something like that, that's hard. But sharing the gospel is pure joy. The gospel, the good news, that Jesus loves them. Daniel 12:3 says, those who turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever. Those who turn people to righteousness. Righteousness means that we have a right standing before the Father. Now, we don't have that in and of ourselves. But Jesus gives us his robe of righteousness. It says, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Wow, what a promise that is. See, just to be able to share that with people, that they don't have to be religious, they just need a relationship with Jesus. And surrender their lives to him in that way. And then it says that we will shine as the stars forever. See, if you're a soul winner, a good news sharer, you're going to shine. Not only in heaven, but here on earth as well. That's why Matthew 5 says you are the light of the world. It doesn't say you will be, you may be, someday you're going to be. It says you are the light of the world. That's the way the Father sees us. When we come to Jesus, when we accept His Son as Lord and Savior, He sees us as light now, not just for all eternity, right here on earth as well. So think about it. How long has it been since you looked somebody in the eye and said, I've got good news for you. I've got good news for you. Jesus loves you and died for your sins. How long has it been since you said that? Has it been a week, a month, maybe never? So today, if you're kind of feeling dull, if you don't feel like a bright, shining star, if you feel like maybe you were a star once and you're burnt out, you're just, the flame's gone out, share the gospel and shine once again. It works every time. They may not receive it, but that's not up to you. He just wants us to shine, to have a smile on our face and to be set apart. And you know, the world doesn't have any hope. The world doesn't have any true peace. The world doesn't have any true joy. So as a believer, how do you shine? You go into your workplace where everybody's walking around complaining about everything all day, and you go in with a smile and some grace in your life and a hope for the future. See, that's what we need to take. The world doesn't have hope. And we as His children should give them hope. I like the acronym for HOPE, H-O-P-E, helping other people escape. See, they're in bondage, they're in this darkness, and we have a hope to escape them out of that if we go in the right attitude in that way. So now it turns and we start to pick up now on Peter's vision. We see an angel come to Cornelius and speak to him to go send men to get Peter. Now let's pick up and see what's going on with Peter. Verse 9. It says, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened up and an object like a sheet or a sail bound at the four corners descending to him and let down on the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and the birds of the air. So it was lunchtime, and Peter's up on the rooftop praying, and his stomach started growling, and he fell into a trance. I think sometimes when we get really hungry, we all kind of fall into a trance of some kind. You know, what are we doing? We're thinking about that steak or this and that. Oh, you know, and I think most of the people driving on the freeway are in a trance. You know, they just don't know where they're going or where they're headed. But Peter was up there fasting and praying. And I think part of fasting and the reason that we should fast occasionally is because when we're not eating physical food, those hunger pains start. The stomach starts to growl. And when it starts to growl, it's a good reminder, oh, I should be seeking the Lord now. See, because we can go around our busy day and we can be thinking of everything but the Lord. And sometimes if there's that little hunger pain, it's a good springboard to say, okay, I need to just keep my attitude on the Lord. I need to focus on things above and not things here on earth in that way. And so Peter was up there and he got hungry. And there he is up on the roof overlooking probably the Mediterranean Sea from this rooftop. And he saw this sheet or this sail, as the word has been translated several times, full of these unclean foods. And oh, you know, the Lord is so good. Because look what happens. He uses the things we're feeling in the things of the world around us that we're living in to speak to us in wonderful ways. Peter was hungry, so he uses food as an illustration for him. He doesn't condemn us for feeling hungry or for spacing out even. He'll even use our growling stomachs and our heavy eyelids to fulfill His plan in our life. So I say, when you if you fast, you can use that stomach pain, that hunger pain, to cause us to pray and seek after him. And then verse 13 says, and a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord. You know, Peter is born again now, but he's still Peter. He's still, you know, that gives me a lot of hope. You know, there's grace there. You know, not so, Lord. See, here's the thing. You could say to your friend, no, not so. Or you can say to somebody, oh, not so, dude. You know, I'm not going to do that. But really, you really can't say, not so, Lord. Because Lord means master. And if he's your Lord and your master, you're their servant. And a servant can't tell his master, no, not so. But how many times do we do it? I mean, we ought to be truthful. I mean, over and over again, we'll see something in the Word of God. The Lord will speak to our hearts about something. Oh, no, not that, Lord. No, no, you don't want me to go teach Sunday school. No way, Lord. No, no, you don't want me in the nursery, Lord. No, no. You got me somewhere else, Lord. No. How many times? Not so, Lord. You see, we really shouldn't be able to do that, because if we're his slaves, a slave doesn't have any rights. A slave can't say to his master, no. But Peter is Peter, so he says very freely, not so, Lord. And then he goes on in verse 14, says, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. So that's the language of legalism. It's the pride of the Pharisee. Legalism says, I've never done this. Whereas liberty says, I've never done this before. And he's this pride of the Pharisee. You know, the story of the Pharisee in the temple. Oh, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that sinner back there. I'm glad I do this and this and this and this. And that's what, basically, when Peter says, I've never done this before, Lord. He was going back to legalism. He was going back to the law. He was going back to how good he had been as a Jew at that point. Then verse 15 goes on. And a voice spoke to him again a second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. And so he says to Peter, what God has cleansed, don't call common. And the word common means profane. Don't call anything that I've cleansed profane at all. Now keep in mind, as you are born again, if you're here today and you've received Jesus, God has cleansed you. God has cleansed you. He's washed you in the blood of his only begotten Son. Don't call common what he's cleansed. See, most of us have a tendency to say to the Lord, God, you can't use me. You know, I'm no good. I don't pray like I should. I say things I regret. I struggle with things, Lord. I'm just common. I'm just dirt. I'm nothing. So when God calls us, we tell him these things. We call what he's cleansed common. You're not common anymore as a born-again believer. You're valuable. You're in Ephesians says you're his poem, his workmanship that he's created in Christ Jesus. You're a special individual. Don't call yourself common. God says to us, don't call common or unclean what I have cleansed. I've cleansed you. I chose you by name from the foundation of the world. It says in Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's a powerful verse. That's who he sees us as. And so, you know, we know the struggles. We know our shortcomings. We know our failures and our frailties. But that's why 1 John 1:9 is so critical to know. If we confess our sins, agree with God that what we did was wrong, he is faithful and just to cleanse us and to forgive us from all unrighteousness. See, we have that ability to know that we're holy, set apart in Christ Jesus. And so live like that. Walk in victory. Don't allow the lies of the enemy to keep you down and in darkness and depression. Allow yourself to come out of there, because that's where the Father wants you, He sent his son to die for you so you could be free of that. Then we pick it back up in verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius. So notice that God is working on both sides, on both ends here. He spoke to Cornelius through an angel, and now he's been speaking to Peter through a vision. When these three men showed up there at Peter's gate, it was a confirmation of both what Cornelius and Peter had heard and seen, and they knew it was a confirmation that what they heard was from God, and it was correct. It was definitely from God. Sometimes well-meaning Christians will come to us and say, the Lord told me to tell you. You know, they're well-meaning. They think they're doing the right thing a lot of times. But when this happens, what should your answer be? Well, if that's so, he'll tell me also. See, until the Lord confirms it through either the word or prayer or vision, whatever else, we need that confirmation. See, so much is said today in the name of the Lord that is not from the Lord or of the Lord. There's a lot of that goes around. So we need to be careful when someone comes to us. Well-meaning people are sometimes convinced that they had a vision and or a prophecy, and they're so free to share it with you, even though it may never come to pass. Well, the Bible is very clear about prophecy, that when you give a prophecy, that if it doesn't come to true, it's not from God. And so we need to watch out for that. But God works on both ends of the spectrum. If somebody comes and says, the Lord says this for you, just let them know, okay, well, I'll be listening and see if he confirms it for me as well. See, Acts 10 shows us the model of how the Lord works. He works on both ends. He spoke to Cornelius and to Peter, and they had that confirmation that it was from God for both of them. And 21, verse 21 continues, it says, and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? Peter asked them. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. So here's Peter, Jew, staying at a Gentile's home. Simon the Tanner was, you know, already against all the legalism laws. But here he is, according to the law, a Jew would not allow Gentiles into their home for any reason. But I believe Peter now, starting to realize this sheet, this vision that he had had of these animals on this sheet, I believe he realized the Lord was starting to break down the wall between clean and unclean. And he says, come on in, guys. And they went on in. He's starting to realize the picture that God used, these animals, this food. He's starting to say, okay, God's doing something new here. He's doing something different. I need to let them on in. And then verse 23 continues. It says, on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So Peter left. He went with him, but he took along, it seems, an entourage of probably six disciples with him. He was stepping out in faith, just going. But perhaps it was because he was worried that maybe he could get in trouble. He took along some witnesses with him. He took some others along just to be along with him. And then verse 24 goes on. It says, in the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. So Cornelius knew, okay, Peter's coming to the house. I'm going to get my relatives and my friends. I'm going to get some people over. We're going to have home fellowship. you know, when Peter gets here, we're going to be in together here. Verse 25 says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But look what Peter did. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. See, Cornelius fell at Peter's feet to worship him. You know, people still do that today in Rome. In St. Peter's Basilica, they line up in front of Michelangelo's statue of Peter to kiss the feet of Peter. And they've been doing it for so long, and over the centuries, the statue has been kissed so many times that the big toe on Peter's right foot has actually been broken off because of that. See, it's wrong to worship that kind of thing. It's wrong that way. It's not even healthy. You might end up getting ptomaine poisoning. Give you a while to catch up on that one. But why is it we worship people? We elevate and idolize people, and it ought not to be. Peter intuitively knew that this was wrong. That this was, he knew his weaknesses. He knew he was not the one to be worshipped. He knew there was only one worthy of worship, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he'd stand up, I am just a man also. So, you know, we'd have to watch that our egos don't get in there and pride lift us up to a place where we allow that kind of adoration and stuff coming toward us. Excuse me, verse 27 goes on, it says, and as he talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. Like I say, Cornelius brought a home fellowship together here. And verse 28, then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So he starts out saying, you know, you guys know that I shouldn't even be here. In my own understanding, he says, this is the wrong place for me. But he says, but God is doing something different. God has called me here. See, God calls us to the right place where he wants us, where he wants us to fellowship, where he wants us to call our church home. He'll put us in those places and we'll know when we're home. See, although Peter didn't understand this vision immediately, even as these events began to unfold, walking from Joppa to Caesarea, I think he started to get the picture. He started to realize God's doing something now. I don't understand it all. I don't even maybe agree with it, but God's in it. God's got his hand on it. And look at verse 29. He says, therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius says, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. So, like, have you ever heard anybody say God doesn't hear an unbeliever's prayer? Well, this passage kind of shows us otherwise. For although Cornelius was not yet a believer, an angel appeared to him saying he had heard his prayers. Why? Because he was seeking God. And God will hear that prayer of an unsaved person, especially when they cry out, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Forgive me. He always hears that prayer, no matter who we are, where we are. And then verse 32 goes on. It says, send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God. So Cornelius says, I sent for you because an angel told me to, and I'm thankful that you were obedient and you came. Now, we're all here. We're here to listen to what you've heard from God. We're here to be instructed in the Word of God. What a great congregation. that Peter walked into here. He walked into this congregation, into this home, and they said, "We're all ears, Peter. Wouldn't it be nice if everybody you went to and told the gospel to said, 'Yeah, we want to hear that.'" Doesn't usually happen, but God can make it happen. Charles Spurgeon was asked several years ago, and when he was starting out, they asked him, what makes a good preacher? And he said, a great congregation. That's what makes a good preacher. Where people want to hear the word, there will always be good teaching. So I'm convinced it's not a good preacher or a good teacher that makes a great congregation. It's a great congregation that produces a good teacher. So I'm putting it on you folks. The better you get, the better I'll get. See, I just shifted the blame there really easily. But seriously, when you come in hungry to hear the word, it doesn't matter how bad I mess up or anything else. The word of God goes forth. And it's doing what it's supposed to do in each heart here. He knows it's the living word of God, and you are all alive, and you're all going through different things at different times, but the word of God meets you right where you are. So praise God for that. Now look at verse 34. Verse 34 says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality.'" This is where Peter starts out this message now. In truth, here's the truth he's saying. I know now God isn't partial. There's no partiality in the Lord. He's saying God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care if you're intellectually brilliant or if you flunked kindergarten four times. It doesn't matter to the Lord. If you've spent 8 hours in prayer or if you haven't prayed for 8 months, God is not a respecter of people. What is he? He's a lover of people. And when that's the good news. That's why I say it shouldn't be a burden. It's a privilege to share that message that God shows no partiality. He's a lover of people. And so Peter starts out this teaching to these people that God shows no partiality. Then he goes on in verse 35. "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Hallelujah. A-L-L. "That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." So the word which was published, the word that was spreading throughout from the time of the message John the Baptist preached, it was the message that the Word became flesh. That's the message. I talked about it last week on Easter. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, praise God. He is the truth. And so that message, so Peter's telling them, this is the message from the beginning, that Jesus is God and that he came to earth as a man to die for our sins. And so he's giving them the good news, the salvation message. Then verse 38 says, "And how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." So he's showing this message that God became flesh and dwelt among us. He's reminding them that he healed and he delivered and set people free from the oppression of the devil. And yet, he says, of whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Hanging on. Why did Peter use the phrase, hanging on a tree? Well, I believe because he didn't just say whom they slew or whom they killed. He didn't put it that way. Because I believe, the Jewish method of execution was by stoning. as we saw when they stoned Stephen to death a couple of weeks ago. But the Romans' means of execution was crucifixion. So I believe by utilizing this phrase, Peter was saying there's no room for anti-Semitism. All men are guilty, Jew and Gentile alike. Here's where Peter really starts to bring the salvation message to everyone, because they didn't stone Jesus to death, they crucified him. So nobody can say, well, the Jews killed Jesus, or just the Romans, the Gentile killed Jesus. No, it was all of us, because it was our sin that he took upon himself, that he voluntarily laid down on that cross for you and I. And it wasn't those nails that held him to that cross, it was his love for you and I. That's how deeply and totally he loves us, that he died for us. And so Peter is telling them there's no partiality, and the whole world is, in a sense, to blame for killing him or putting him on that cross. But it was God's purpose for him to do that. It was God's will. That's why he came. That's the purpose he came for. We read where Jesus said, "My soul is troubled within me, and yet for this purpose I came." So for us here today to be able to look at this chapter so far and to be able to see the vision of Peter and the angel, the message coming to Cornelius, and these two things coming together, and how God will reach into any dark place, in any dark heart, to draw people to him if they have that desire to seek after him, if they get to that place where they're tired of trying to do it on their own. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for this message.